You know, we started last week looking at 2 Peter, so we're going to continue the look at 2 Peter, this letter called 2 Peter, and see what it has to say to us today. And as I read verses 5 to 11, you're going to notice, and it's going to be on the screen in just a minute, the way it starts, which means we're going to have to backtrack a little bit to understand what it is that Peter wants us to pay attention to. Having said that, let's look at 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 11. This is what he writes. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So Peter starts this section, verse 5, for this very reason, which means we have to ask, for what reason might that be, Peter? What are you saying for this very reason? So let me remind you what we saw last week in verses 1 to 4, where Peter said one of the ways we grow in life and as Christians particularly is through what he calls the precious and very great promises of God. Through them, in fact, we can become what Peter describes as partakers of the divine nature. Through them, we can be freed from the bondage to sin, from enslavement to patterns of life, of thought, of action. But stop right there. How do promises make anything happen? I mean, we're not used to the idea that promises are effective because, frankly, we live in a culture that's all about promises but not follow through. Politics. Promises are made to be broken. Many relationships, families, marriages, promises made, promises broken. We don't take promises all that seriously in our culture. We're not really all that upset when they're broken because we kind of have this doubt in us anyway. It was just a promise, we might say. We never can be sure that it would happen. So the effectiveness of a promise made to change our lives seems a little bit radical to us. Doesn't seem to fit the way we think. What's Peter saying? Is it just a cultural difference? Is this just life in that part of the world 2,000 years ago? Well, any promise is only going to be as good, isn't it, as the one who makes it. Who makes the promise that changes life? God makes the promise that changes life. What are some examples? Well, there are many in Scripture. I'll share one. Remember Abraham, the great man of faith, the man thought of in our day, even as being the father of at least three different religious streams. The example of Abraham told by God, by promise, that he would be the father of many, many, many nations even, that his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore, uncountable. Abraham and his wife Sarah received this promise, but Sarah, all through her childbearing years, had been barren, unable to conceive. And now both she and Abraham are old, way too old to expect that they could be able to conceive and blessed with this promised son, this seed that God had promised. Abraham, living at what Paul Tripp describes as the tension between or the intersection between God's promise and our reality. That's an intersection, isn't it? Abraham lived there. He lived there a long time. Years and years they went on. Where was this child? Where were these children? You would think that if God made a promise to a man and thus to a couple, that they would become the father, the mother of many, in fact, many nations, that Sarah would be pregnant early and often to make that happen. But it just didn't happen. They get to old age. Abraham believes God. But he doesn't believe God at the expense of dealing with the reality of his present circumstance. It tells us in Romans, in fact, Paul says in Romans 4:19 about Abraham, it says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham's an example of someone who lived at that intersection of promise and faith, promise and reality, promise and what really is going on. And it didn't mean for Abraham to live in such a way that his circumstances weren't there. He didn't pretend like, well, you know, I'm not really that old, or, you know, yeah, my wife Sarah, she's getting up there, but she could still bear a child. All hope was off. She's 100 years old almost, really? But he doesn't give up the faith. In fact, Paul continues in Romans 4, and says that because of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How did he get to that point, I want to know? How do you get to the point when you know there's a promise of God, he's given it to us, he's given it through his word, and yet our situation, our circumstances would suggest that we're never going to see the result of that promise, that it's not going to come true for us. It might work for other people, it isn't going to work for us. How do you get to that point like Abraham, that you don't waver concerning the promise of God? One way is got the way that Abraham did it, is that he meditated on God and his promise, not on the situation that was before him. What do you and I do? Well, sometimes, don't we more meditate on the situation and the circumstance and get consumed with the reality of what is before us as opposed to the reality of who is for us? I mean, there are times when we are overwhelmed by our weakness, weighed down by our circumstances. And if that's what captures our full attention, our faith has no chance to survive. Because, you know, faith isn't a static thing. It's either growing or it's receding. It doesn't stay the same. All of that to say, Peter says, for this reason. What reason? The promise of God. God makes a promise on our behalf, a promise that can change our life, that can change the reality of our existence. Will we believe? What do we do with it? How do we do it? Peter tells us, for this reason, make every effort, he says. Make every effort. Give it your best shot. Make it of highest priority in your life to do something. What is it that we're to do, Peter? Tell us, and he does. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Add something. Now, let me stop and remind you that he's not talking about salvation. He's not saying, in order to be saved, you have to have faith and a bunch of other stuff. He's talking about the way we grow in our relationship with God, in our godliness, as he calls it, our likeness of God, our God-wordness, as well as just simply growing in maturity in Christ. How do you do that? Well, supplement or add to your faith certain things. And he's got a list. There are lists like this in the New Testament. Probably the best list, or the one that might come to mind, is the list that we're given in Galatians called the fruit of the Spirit. Some of what's in that list is in this list. What's Peter's list? Well, he starts with this simple thing. Make every effort, he says, to add or supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue. What's virtue? Well, virtue is any number of definitions. You can look it up when you get home if you want. Sometimes it's described as moral excellence because it's kind of an all-encompassing word that describes the way we live. So Peter says in such a way, add to this faith a life of moral excellence. That's pretty broad. He'll get more specific, though. Add to that virtue or that moral excellence, knowledge. What kind of knowledge do you need? If you're going to add something to your faith, if you're going to be more godly and more godlike and more satisfied in God, you need knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what you need, really. So add to that faith, virtue, to that virtue, knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then add some self-control. Well, most of us say, okay, I'm done. I can do those other two on occasion, but the self-control thing, well, it's hard. I've tried. I try every January 1st. I make a new resolution every January 1st. I have to keep saying the same thing. Self-control, really? What is this thing? Well, it's pretty simple. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which means that from what Paul has told us, it's a fruit that God gives us. The Holy Spirit working in us produces it. It isn't just something we come up with because of the sheer willpower that we have or don't. But it is something that God produces in us. And for Peter, the way he writes about self-control in other places might suggest two areas in his day, in the church, in that culture, that they needed self-control in. Guess what? They're simply areas that mankind needs self-control in. The two areas probably were sexual involvement. Think we need some self-control there in our culture? And the way we consume things, particularly what we eat. Imagine that. Self-control in eating and our sexual activity. They needed it then. We need it now. It's what we need God to help us with. But Peter says, add that to the knowledge you have about Christ. Add that to the virtue, the moral excellence that is being produced in you. Add the self-control. And then, while you're at it, add something else you're going to need to go along with it. And he calls it steadfastness here in this version. Perseverance, it might say in some translations. Perseverance not towards salvation, not because we're holding on for dear life. Perseverance, steadfastness in doing the things that we know God has designed us to do. And when we add that, we're also going to be adding godliness, a Godward orientation. Godliness here not necessarily meaning I'm more like God, although you will be if you are this way, but really having an orientation toward the things of God. It's a way of living and thinking. It's not about me, but it's about Him. And then you get to one more here, two coming really, but these become a little less vertical in nature and more horizontal in how we act them out. Verse 7, a horizontal virtue, you might call it. What is described as brotherly affection, the Greek word, you've heard it before, Philadelphia. A word that really means a kind of affection you share within a family setting. Believe it or not, this is a particular virtue or quality Peter encouraging the church to have and individual Christians to live in that gets them in trouble in Peter's day. Now, remember Jesus? He said something like, they will know you are my people. How? By the way you love one another. They're going to know that by the way you love. The apostles picked up on that. Because in Greece and Rome of that day, family love was an incredibly highly valued virtue, one of the most important in their society. The way families, which would mean blood relatives related to one another, was of great importance and high value. So this brotherly affection, brotherly and sisterly affection, the word means both. It's familial affection. Was incredibly important to them in the family, blood relatives, not outside. You're expected culturally to act differently to your families than you would anyone else. To the point, scholars now suggest, as they understand the culture and they understand the scripture, that what got Christians in trouble with much of the culture around them is that they loved people outside the family the way they loved people inside their family. And you just don't do that. You don't treat other people that well. You don't love them that way. So much so that in parts of the Roman Empire, Christians were disdained for the fact that they loved one another. Jesus said, they'll know you are Christians by the way you love. In fact, Lucian, one of the Christians of his day, wrote this, "Thus we love one another to your regret," he says to the world around him, "with a mutual love because we do not know how to hate. Thus we call one another to your envy, brethren, as being men born to one God and parent and companions in faith and as fellow heirs in hope." Tertullian, another Christian leader of the day, wrote this way, "Family possessions, which generally destroy brotherhood among you, the world outside the church, create fraternal bonds among us inside the church. One mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us, but our wives." They didn't go that far. See, the church stood out in a way that we might look back from our point in history and say, isn't that great? Man, the church loved one another, and all the watching world said, wow, that's so cool. Well, nah, they didn't. Not all the watching world. A lot of the watching world said, that's so weird. Those people love each other, and they're not even related. Who does that? That's crazy. Why would you do it? Peter tells us why we do it. Because we're on our way to God. A Godward orientation. And so he says, to one more thing to add to that sense of brotherly affection, add love. Why love? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest of all, the greatest virtue, the greatest quality, greater even than faith and hope, according to Paul. Of all the virtues, love is the distinctly Christian one. So we might pause here and say, well, that's quite the list, Peter. You really want us to do all those things within the church? You want us to do that in our lives? That's a lot to ask. Can we really do all that? Do we do it all at once? How do you get all the power to do that? Well, notice verse 8, what he says next. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," which suggests that we don't start off with all of them fully charged and then get depleted along the way, which is the way sort of like our cars run. You fill it up with gas, and you go and go and go, but eventually you're going to run out. You got to start all over again. Well, our lives are sometimes like that, aren't they? We charge up on the weekend. We go and go and go. We get to Friday, and we're kind of depleted. We crash. Well, not quite. If these qualities are ever-increasing, which means that the Holy Spirit working in us does increase our capacity for the things that Peter is talking about. So that, in fact, as we grow in our faith and those qualities that Peter suggests we supplement our faith with, we will be kept from being what he calls in this verse ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having these things developing in our lives, Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit, Peter calls them a list of virtues or qualities, will keep us from being unfruitful. Ineffective. And before we say, well, that's nice, why should I care? Because unfruitfulness, ineffectiveness, isn't a high value in life if you're a follower of Christ. He told parables, in fact, and even treated a fig tree such that unfruitfulness doesn't result in anything good but to be cut off and thrown into the fire. Which really is a way of saying, I think, that Peter is affirming that there is a sense, an expectation, that the Christian life is going somewhere. It isn't just getting your card punched and waiting till the end. It's making progress. It's pursuing God and His excellence. And we want to do that. Because Peter says in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities, if there's no sense of growth of them in your life or in someone's life, well, they're so short-sighted that they're blind. They've forgotten, in fact, that they've been cleansed from former sins. What he says there is interesting. This being blind, that's a common phrase in the Scripture to describe what it's like to be without faith. If you're blind, you can't see. You don't have faith. You don't have the ability to see God at work. But this short-sighted word, or nearsighted, that he uses, interesting word. It's the only place in the whole Bible you see that word. What does it mean? What does it mean to be so short-sighted? Well, in a sense, it means you can't see beyond yourself. You can't see what's coming next. You can't see what happened behind. Peter's looking particularly behind. What does he want to make sure that we see behind us if we're following Christ? Well, what's behind you is that you were cleansed from your former sins. And if you're nearsighted, he's saying, if you're short-sighted, you can't see in either direction. You've forgotten you've been forgiven of your former sins, which means you're probably right back in them again. And Peter doesn't want the church to stay there. So he says in verse 10, therefore, transition statement, therefore, brothers, that word means brothers and sisters. It's a family term. Here's another charge. Be all the more diligent, all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. To make it sure, to be sure of what God has done in your life, that he's at work in your life. You know, Paul said something similar about these words or similar to these words. Let me read just two passages, quick ones. Romans 6, 12 to 14, although the whole chapter of Romans 6 deals with this subject. Paul writes, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, as your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Then he writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, these words, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul and then here Peter in this passage we're looking at this morning saying about the same thing. Look back and see where you were. Look now and see where you are. Look forward to where you're heading. And where are you heading? Well, therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort, Peter says. Do your best. Be eager. Be zealous to make your calling and your election sure. Those words, calling and election, used here by Peter, meaning basically the same thing. You've been changed. You're not the same. God has entered into your life and transformed you and called you to himself. He has chosen you, elected you to be a part of his family and his kingdom. Make sure you know that, Peter says. And so not even that, make sure you live according to that. That's really his challenge here. Be diligent in it. Be as excited about this, Peter says, as you're excited about watching the first NFL football games today. Be as excited about this as you are about eating lunch today. Be as excited about this. Make this such a high priority that you're going to make sure you do this with regularity, as regular as you eat and drink. Be eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, what do do that? Peter, how do I do that? Well, Peter isn't saying, so get off in a corner and do a whole lot of navel-gazing, a whole lot of introspection, rethink your whole life experience, all the things you've done wrong. He's not going there. He's not really pointing at us. How do you make your calling and election sure? Well, he's already told us. Because if you are demonstrating some of the things in your life that Peter describes as things that we need to be about, that for this very reason we're making every effort to put these into our life in greater and greater measure. These things he describes as faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and brotherly affection and love. That's how you make your calling and election sure, by living out the life you've been given, by being the person you've been changed into being. So it's not just a matter of going back through the file cabinet back in the garage at home and locating that baptismal certificate from when you were baptized 100 years ago or however. It's not that. It's not going and finding, I know I've got a certificate of church membership. That would be enough. That makes my calling and election sure. Well, it makes something sure, but it's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about letting your life be such that your calling and election are sure because you're changed. Another way to put this is the way that Richard Baucom put it. He's a British commentator, and he says these words, quote, "The ethical fruits of Christian faith are objectively necessary for the attainment of final salvation." That is a strong statement. I'm going to read it again. The ethical fruits of Christian faith, what Peter is describing, are objectively necessary for the attainment of final salvation. What's Baucom saying? Is he saying you got to add works to faith to be saved? Nope, he's not saying that. He's saying the works that you have are going to show that you are saved. Objectively, they're going to show it. Peter is addressing readers and gives them a theological challenge too in the process. He does the same for us. And then he says in this, if you have these things, remember, you're not going to fall. How can you be sure of your salvation? How can you be sure you won't fall in the end, much less all the way from between here and heaven, if God is working in you and the evidence is clear the way you're living your life? That's an incredible thing. That's the first part of the promise Peter describes here in these verses. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's a great promise. But there's a second part. Verse 11, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the picture there is the picture of a wealthy patron lavishly celebrating the arrival of a friend or even a trusted servant into the home. That's what God does for his people. That's what the promise is. You will be richly provided for by God. You will be entering into his eternal kingdom. How? Why? Because he invites you. He elects you. He calls you. He does everything necessary for you to get there. So Peter is answering the question, who's going to get there anyway? Well, this is who's getting there. What will enable them to get there? Will it be their good deeds? No, it will not be. It'll be God's call and his election. But those good deeds will follow them there. Which is another way of sort of hitting that question that people sometimes will raise. Well, can't you be saved but not changed? Can't you have Jesus as Savior and not Lord? I think Peter answers it. But more on that in chapter 3. I don't want to get ahead of us, myself or us. Just know this. The one who provides a triumphal welcome into his kingdom is the one who provides the means by which to get there. The means is Christ and our faith in Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, what do we get? We get the promise of a triumphal entry into heaven, yes. But we also get the promise of a changed life. And a life that is lived, we might say, the way God designed for it to be. Because God's design for human life is to have these kinds of qualities in it. And so demonstrating that, yes, there is a divine likeness in our lives. That we are being transformed into a divine likeness, partaking in his nature because that's the way he is. Peter's calling us to a new way of living. But as I close, I remind you that this way of living doesn't come naturally, not in the flesh. In the flesh, you know, our default is not this. Our default is a different direction, isn't it? So we have to use an old word in the church, not used a whole lot in our day. Brothers and sisters, we've got to strive for this. This takes our effort. We have to participate with God and his Holy Spirit, but we do have to strive. It means we're going to have to work hard to learn. We have to work hard at times to repent the more we learn, particularly about ourselves and about our God. We have to work at building new priorities in our lives, new practices, new patterns of living. And we do that because it's, again, living the way God designed for us to live, living in a way that brings him glory, and living in a way that we can enjoy him even more. So let me close with this question. Is this your approach to your experience of God and salvation? Or have you sort of given up striving? It's just too hard? Not seeing enough progress? Feeling defeated? Or maybe yours is not even worried about it. What do I care? You're Alfred E. Newman of Mad Magazine. What, me worry? Well, if you're like that, I'm worried about you. If you're just sort of stuck in a rut, and we get there, I'm not so worried. I just encourage you, and I have to say it to myself, just do something that Peter suggests we do. Begin to demonstrate this fruit of God's Spirit in you by doing it, living according to it. And if you're trusting Christ today for life and for godliness and putting these qualities on in your life more and more, well, I just say keep on doing it and encourage one another to do it. Because as Peter suggests, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at stake, which means our future depends on it. Maybe live in such a way to bring him glory. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, it is suggested that Peter wrote these words or dictated them near the end of his life, so he knew that the words he was sharing with the churches that he was writing to were challenging words, that these were words that in his day, surely in our day, were countercultural, and they were counter of our flesh and our default. And yet he challenged the church of his day, and he challenges us because your word speaks to our day as much as theirs, that we might live different lives as we strive to know you, as we strive to be satisfied in you more and more, as we trust you and trust you, Jesus, for our salvation, as we live day by day according to the gospel, the righteousness of Christ given to us, and then it lives through us and demonstrates certain qualities and activities, both individually and within the body called the church. And Lord, we depend on you for these things. If it's up to us, we won't strive for long. We won't get very far. But you are able, and your promises are sure, because you're the one who makes the promise. And so we trust you and ask you to do your good work in us, that we, as your people in this place, might be living the kind of life your servant Peter encouraged us to live. And we do it to the glory of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.